of this church. Y'all are like a bunch of birds with your mouths open waiting for a worm. I hope I gave you more than a worm, but there's a hungry spirit here and a very sweet spirit, and I appreciate it. I've appreciated getting to know your pastor a little better. In fact, as I've watched him, there's been three things specifically that I've really noticed about him. First of is his very generous spirit. Just has a heart to give. Second is his hard work, because obviously he's worked very hard around here. And the third thing that I appreciate about him is, I can't read your writing here, brother. Humility. I was like, oh, what a way to treat your host, Pastor. So much for that invitation to come back. All right. Isaiah chapter 6 in your Bible, please. Isaiah chapter 6. I do want to invite you before, and I apologize because I have to leave pretty quickly tonight. I'm going back to Greenville tonight, and I have a very important meeting tomorrow I have to be there for. So I'm going to have to kind of slip out rudely. But if you do want to get some books, they will be back there for just a few minutes after the end of the service, and I hope you'll avail yourself of that. Now, I want to read in Isaiah chapter 6 this very well-known account of the vision of Isaiah when he saw the Lord. So let's follow me as we read verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me. Now, please notice the placement of that word then, because we could read that only then or not until then. But then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, as opposed to King Uzziah, the Lord of hosts. Then, again, notice the word then. Very important, because it's showing a progression, but also a dependency on what went before. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then, not until then, only then said I, Here am I, send me. What I want you to see tonight is that until Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, there was a dulling of his conviction about his sin. And until he saw the Lord high and lifted up, there was a delay of cleansing from his sin. And until he saw the Lord high and lifted up, there was a distraction of consecration of God to God. Everything grew out of that one vision. And it progressively and thoroughly and completely changed his life. I want to speak to you tonight on the number one problem faced by Christians today. And as I say that, I'm including you, because everyone in this room is struggling with this issue. It's not necessarily an issue of overt sinfulness, but it's an issue that colors everything you do. How do you see God? Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. I ask, Lord, that in a very special way you'd be pleased to magnify your Son and glorify yourself. But I pray that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts and our minds, that you would stir up the gift that is within us, that you would awaken in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness and a desire to know thee. Speak to our hearts as only you can. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I was in San Francisco some time back, and I was preaching, and afterwards I went out with some pastors to eat. I told the pastor today, Baptists are terrible at interpreting the Bible. We think the Apostle Paul said we should buffet our bodies. But anyway, we were fellowshipping over food, and you know, you can't fellowship as a Baptist without food. You know how that goes. And one of them asked me, what's the greatest problem you face in your counseling? I've been asked that more than once, and I probably at one time would have said, well, probably 85% of our counseling has to do with marriage. A lot of it has to do with morality or immorality. A lot of it has to do with anger or guilt, depression, and all these things. And then one day I realized, well, you know, we make a mistake as Christians when we confuse the symptoms of a problem with the cause of a problem. There's a big difference between fruit on a tree and the root of the tree. You see, if you deal with the fruit only at the fruit level, then you're bound to frustration, because most of us deal with the fruit of our life. We either pick it or we paint it. meaning we want to stop doing something, you know, or we want to change something. If we can't change it, then we don't want anybody to know about it. So we hide it. We paint it with a nice, shiny, colorful coat of paint, so nobody knows what's going on. But the problem is the fruit grows back, and or the worms eat through the paint. Now, Lloyd Jones, who is one of my favorite authors and a former theologian from England, a pastor of late, said, and I quote him, he said, "Sin is the problem, not sins." And he went on to say that any concentration on the various forms and manifestations of sin is by and large a waste of time. And I agree with that. I think we have a tendency to come to the fruit of the tree of our life, and we look at the fruit and we say, how do I deal with this fruit? And if we never get to the root, we're never going to change the fruit. So if sin is the problem, what is sin? Well, sin is, as the scripture says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's not the only explanation or description of sin. There's at least five in the Bible. But that's a major one. Because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not gives us an idea then of how can we find out what that root is. Is there one root to which all fruit is common? And I contend there is. And in fact, in all these years that I have been counseling and preaching, I have always prayed, Lord, I have a simple mind. And I don't have the ability. I've always admired these people with the word of knowledge. I know what you're thinking. I can't do that. You know, I have to ask questions, I have to probe, and I have to listen, and sometimes it takes hours or even days to find out, okay, what's at issue here? What's going on here? But yet, if I can find one root, and I will tell you that in all of these years that I've done counseling, I have yet to find a single human problem that does not have a root in this problem, or that is not rooted in this problem. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. A lawyer came to Jesus and tempted him, the scriptures tell us, and asked him a question. Verse 35 of Matthew chapter 22. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, that doesn't mean it's first in order, but it's first in importance. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the most important thing that a person can do is love God. But please notice how he said to love God. He said to love God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now, how do you love somebody with your mind? Do you ever say to your wife, honey, I love you with all my mind? I don't know what, you should know what to say if you said that. But how do you love somebody with your mind? Well, if I came to Pastor and I said, Pastor, listen, I'm so sorry to tell you this, but, you know, everybody knows your wife has been robbing banks. You know what he'd say? Where's the money? No. he would probably, now, listen, if he loves his wife with his mind, number one, he's not even going to believe that, is he? Because he knows her. And number two, he's going to correct your wrong impression of her. See, if you love somebody with your mind, you don't settle for a lie. You exercise your mind to find the truth to displace the lie. All right, now, if sin is knowing to do good and doing it not, what if, and I believe we have, what if we could find the ultimate good identified by Christ himself, which is to love God with all your mind? And if we could go to that root, and everything there would change, and our image of God would change, everything else would change. When I say image of God, I mean how you feel about God, how you relate to God, what you believe about God, how you experience God. Your image of God is your worldview of God, and your worldview of God is your worldview. It is the lens through which you see everything. Now, Isaiah was a good man. Before this vision, he probably would have stood head and shoulders above any Christian that you know in America. He was just that kind of a guy. He had character. He had discipline. He was a hardworking man. Everything about this man just oozed character, you know, and depth. But he wasn't all God wanted him to be. He never became all God wanted him to be until that wonderful moment when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And all of a sudden, everything changed. But until then, he had sin in his life and didn't even know it. Didn't even know he needed to be cleansed from sin. Didn't even know that he needed to consecrate his life more fully to God. But when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me. And everything from that moment in the life of Isaiah is a marked change. There is a spike in his life. There is a change in his spirituality. There is a love for God he never had before. I believe the greatest need facing the Christian today is to examine our lives and to see what we really believe about our God. Because I'm going to tell you right now, until the day we die, our greatest calling is to love him with our mind. And loving him with our mind means finding out every half-truth or lie that we have embraced about God that is not found in the Scriptures. And none of us will ever come to the place when we have that down perfectly. You know why? He is so far above us. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Who can know him? But whether we know him perfectly or not, we can make a perfect effort to know him. And God is looking. In fact, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. That's not talking about a perfect heart of righteousness or a perfect heart of sinlessness. It's talking about a heart that's perfect in its trust. In other words, he's looking for... You know, there's a sense of desperation in that verse. And if you think about God being desperate, it's just a strange thing. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. It's like I'm on a search. I'm looking. I'm so hungry to find one person, one man, one woman, one young person who really wants to know me and love me with all their heart and all their mind, who wants to trust me completely. I'm looking for that person because if I find them, they are so rare that if I find them, I will show myself strong on their behalf. Now, I mean, we're talking about all the power of God, the blessings of God, the presence of God. We're talking about everything God has to offer. He wants to show himself strong on your behalf. But you know what he's looking for? He's looking for someone who's looking for him. What are we looking for? I mean, what really is important in our lives? What is the thing that drives us and the thing that compels us and makes us keep going? I meet guys all the time who have a job. They don't have much purpose, but they have a job. I asked a guy one time what kind of work he did, and he told me, and I said, why? He said, to make money. And I said, why? He said, to keep a roof over my head. I said, why? He said, to stay out of the weather. And I said, why? He said, to keep healthy. I said, why? To go to work. And what is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The fact of the matter is, there is that which is temporal and there's that which is eternal. That which is seen is temporal. But yet most people spend all their lives on the temporal. You know, one of the great things that convicted me when my wife died as a husband, the doctor told me that she probably lived 2 weeks longer than a normal person would have lived by virtue of her desire to stay. Those are the worst 2 weeks of her life, of her entire sickness. Those 2 weeks embodied and epitomized suffering and pain and struggle like none of the 3 years of her cancer had ever given her. And then I thought of this scripture. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. She wanted so badly to stay with me and the grandkids and the ministry that she clung to that. And I feel like I failed to. We did, by the way, the last couple of weeks of her life, spent a lot of time talking about heaven. I was trying to prepare her and get her excited about what she was going to. And I can see her gradually letting go of that grip. But why do we cling to life so much? I mean, what is our desire? Paul said, I have a desire to depart. I want to be with God, that I may know him. That was the cry of early Christians, and I may know him. We think that knowing about him is a good thing. We think knowing people who know him is a good thing. We think that being taught by people who know him is a good thing. And all those are good things. But you know, your wife wouldn't be real excited if you just wanted to read her diary but never be with her. Nobody's excited. There's no intimacy in a distant relationship of knowing about somebody. It's only by knowing them that intimacy is developed. And intimacy with God is no different. A pastor came for counseling one time, and he said, I asked him, I was a little concerned about him, and I asked him, I said, do you feel that God loves you? And he looked at me blankly for a minute, and he said, I accept it by faith. Now, y'all that were in the couples conference, remember, I said, if you want to find out what a man's feeling, you have to first listen to what he's thinking. And unfortunately, sometimes there's a disconnect between the two. And when it comes to God, I'm afraid that we have put God in some kind of a box inside our brain, and we won't let him out of there. And so I asked him again. I said, now look, I'm not asking you what you believe. I'm asking you to think for a minute and to go deep now. Find out what you really feel about God. Do you feel in your heart of hearts when you're alone with your thoughts, do you feel God loves you? I would ask you that question. I'm not asking, does he love the pastor? Does he love the missionary? Does he love someone who's serving him? I'm asking, do you feel in your heart that he loves you? Larry Stevens, in his book called Please Let Me Know You, God, did a survey and found out that 75% of Christians have a major disconnect between what they believe about God and what they feel about God. Big gap. I know what you think about God. I know what you know about God. I know the facts that we have been taught about God. But I'm asking you, do you feel in your heart that God loves you? Because I suspected in this guy's life that he was not serving God out of love. He was serving God to get love. And so he looked at me for a while. He just stared at me. And then tears welled up in his eyes and ran down his cheeks. And he said to me, Brother Benny, I guess I've never felt that God loved me. You say, that's horrible. Do you know that I asked 10 more pastors in a row that question, and 8 of them answered in the same way? You see, they knew that God loved them. They had the facts. They had the information. With your lips you do honor me. With your mouth you worship me. But you have removed your heart far from me. And the fear that you have of me is taught by the precepts of men. If there is a verse in the scripture that epitomizes fundamentalism, that's it. Busy-handed, empty-hearted, full-headed Christians. Oh, we're out serving God, and we're out trying to win the lost, and we're trying to minister in some way, but we've taken our heart and we've removed it far from Him. That is not an act of passivity. That is an action of choice. We have taken our heart and removed it from Him. Now there is a gap. Oh, with the fear that we have of Him is taught by the precepts of men. We got all the precepts of God in our head. We're busy with our hands, but our heart's empty. Some of you come to church because you have to come to church. It's obligatory. It's mechanical. It's dutiful. You go through the motions. And thank God you do. I mean, there's a lot to be said for duty. But duty it was never God's intention to be the driving engine of any of Christian hearts. God's desire is that your love for Him be the motivation. And yet, how many of us really love Him? How many of us really know Him? Isaiah didn't. But when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, everything changed. Jesus said to the Sadducees, ye do err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. Because you don't really know God, you make a mistake. Now, if you look again at Isaiah here in chapter 6, there was a crisis in his life. And this crisis was the year that King Uzziah died. If you study the life of King Uzziah, you'll find he was a great king. He was a godly king. He was a good man. But according to G. Campbell Morgan, anyway, he was the one source to which Isaiah looked for security, for provision, and for protection. And in fact, what probably had happened in the heart of Isaiah is that there had been a subtle shift in his thinking that now he was looking more to man than he was to God. Man had become an idol of the heart. He didn't recognize that. And can I say that most of us that have idols of the heart, as Ezekiel talks about in chapter 14, most of us that have set up idols in our heart and the iniquity, the stumbling block of iniquity in our path, don't even know we've done it. And one of the ways that we do it is we substitute relationships for God. When Sandra passed away, I probably did something foolish because I got a loan for a month. I don't know if I'd recommend that to everybody, but I did it. And I won't try to go into detail about the how ill-prepared I was for this tsunami of grief that just overwhelmed me. I mean, when you're married to someone for 42 years, it's a pretty big chunk out of your heart. The pain was palpable. And I'm talking about physical. It was measurable physically. It drove me to my knees. I would sob on the floor for hours, just sob. And finally I said, God, you got to help me with this pain. And I started praying. And you know what? You know what happened very subtly? What happened very subtly was I didn't realize this was happening, but I discovered that in praying for relief from the pain, I was thinking about the pain. And I started shifting my emphasis from prayer to escape. In other words, rather than go to God and cry out about my pain and be reminded of my pain, it was easier to watch John Wayne movies. I think I've seen every movie that John Wayne ever made. Two or three times. I read novels. I never read novels in my life. I probably read a dozen novels in a month. I ate. I gained 11 pounds in a month. And then I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but it's true. I went on eHarmony.com. Because I was looking anywhere for relief. So I'm looking to food. I'm looking to entertainment. I'm looking to reading. Now I'm looking to relationships. All right, well, I want to tell you, I learned a lot going on eHarmony.com. And it was kind of fun to tell you the truth, but you know, when you get 40 hits a day, it's kind of hard to sort through all that, you know. I mean, there were women all over the place. It was kind of funny because my wife told me one time before she died, she said, now, she was very serious. She said, honey, now when I die, you know women are going to be all over you. I pulled my shirt up. I said, look at this body. Now, there's room for a lot of women. And I have yet to fight my way to my door when I get home at night. In fact, I was at a conference recently, and the pastor friend of mine, Harold Vaughn, I don't know if you know Brother Vaughn and Christ Life Ministries. It was a women's conference, 500 women, and this was several months after Sandra died. He got up and he said, "Now, girls, you know, Brother Benny's on the market again, and I'm taking applications." The only thing more embarrassing about that announcement was that there were no applications. So what had happened in my heart, and I didn't realize it, was that there was this subtle building up of a false God. I began looking for some way to make my life comfortable apart from God. That's an idol of the heart. An idol of the heart is anything that gives me more pleasure than God and to which I'm more devoted than God. How many hours do you spend watching TV a night? Now tell me how many hours you spend in the Word of God a day in prayer. It's pretty hard to convince God that you love Him with all your heart when you give 90% of it to sitcoms. I wouldn't be convinced. But we congratulate ourselves because at least, you know, we're not like the really bad people. We're not like the bad sinners. I mean, we're church people. We're religious. We have character. We have discipline. We're separated. We're independent of the independents. But God's not impressed. So God had to come to Isaiah, and God had to do something very powerful. And when he saw this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, suddenly he was aware of the convictions that had been dulled, particularly about his sin. Can I suggest to you that in counseling, that we're constantly uncovering convictions that are dulled because of the wrong view of God? I've already suggested this to you, but in the basic matter of anger. The Bible says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything. Giving thanks for all things. So in all things and for all things, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what the pain. It doesn't matter what the suffering. God wants us to thank Him for it. Now, why does He want us to do that? He wants us to do that, not necessarily because we feel an attitude of gratitude, but because we express obedience by saying, in essence, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you, and the expression of my trust is, I'm going to thank you by faith in advance for what you're going to bring out of this. I've done that with the death of my wife. I can't say that I have ever had a moment when I was just welling up with happiness and joy that Sandra's gone, although it sure helps me a lot to know what she's got now. One dear friend of ours, who's an interior decorator and a very good interior decorator, came to me shortly after Sandra died, and she said, Brother Benny, if you ever want to redecorate your house, I know just how Sandra would like it. And I thanked her, and that was sweet. Then later I thought, Sandra doesn't care what color of goo I put on this slum I live in down here. Sandra's in heaven, streets of gold, angels and music and the presence of Christ. Yet we have this tendency to project our earthbound perceptions on heavenbound people. And you know what? They don't have that perception. So it helps me to keep that in mind. It helps me to keep thinking about what she has compared to what she would have if she were here. But I can't say that I ever had. But you know what? I'm going to thank him anyway. I'm going to thank him because God tells me to thank him. The fact of the matter is, though, many people are angry at God and don't even know it. Because that's an unspeakable thing to say. But if God is in charge of all the circumstances in my life, and if God is in charge of all the people in my life, and we call that the sovereignty of God, that means nothing can happen to me and no one can do anything to me apart from his will. You know what? I'm disappointed, really, in what I had believed about God. I think there's three basic beliefs about God. There's a non-active view of God. In other words, God's not active in suffering. The tsunami and 9/11, all that. That was either Satan, humans, or fate. But God's nowhere near it. And we don't want to say that God is in natural disasters. We don't want to say that God is in terrorist acts. How can God be in that? We have a non-active view of God. So when these horrors happen to us, we have no stability. We have no basis. How can I thank the God who had nothing to do with anything? The higher view of God is a reactive view of God. The reactive view of God basically is a view that God reacts to Satan's initiative. And the operative word in this theology is allowed. God allowed it to happen. Do you understand at all what you just said about God when you said God allowed it? Well, you say, didn't that happen in Job chapter 1? Well, God called a party. He invited all the sons of men. Now, who initiated the party? God did. Who sent out the invitations? God did. How did Satan get there? You think he crashed the party? You think Satan barged into the party like those party crashers at the White House? I don't think so. Who opened the conversation with Satan? Who started the conversation? God did. God said, whence comest thou? He said, from going to and fro in the earth. Does that remind you of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, the devil walketh about like a roaring lion? In other words, what he was saying was, I've been on the look for prey. Next statement out of God's mouth, hast thou considered my servant Job? Who brought up Job's name? Now, so far, I don't see God allowing anything. I see him orchestrating everything. And then when it came right down to it, and Job lost his wealth and his 10 children and everything, you know what he said? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And then he said this, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what the next verse says about what Job just said? And in this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. Now, why would God put that in there by inspiration? When Job just credited God with the death of his 10 children? So foreign to us, though. Our view of God is, well, he is this insipid, pusillanimous, this weak little 50-pound weakling, this skinny little guy that can't do anything. He walks around after Satan initiates everything and he stamps it, condone, condone, condone. You know that you give Satan glory of initial causality when you say that God simply allows what Satan initiates. Then there's a third view of God, which is the proactive view of God, which says God, nothing happens apart from God. Now, turn to Acts chapter 4. Now, listen, I'm not a Calvinist, so don't get all excited. I'm not an Arminian. Don't get excited either. Am I in the right chapter? Yeah. There is a lot of debate over three things: the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man, the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man, and the sovereignty of God and the suffering of man. How do you connect the dots? How do you connect the dots between the sovereignty of God and election predestination? How do you connect the dots between the sovereignty of God and free will? How do you connect the dots between the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man? How do you connect the dots between the sovereignty of God and the suffering of man? Let me give you a profound answer. I don't know. And you know what the truth of the matter is? The glory of God is to conceal a thing. And when fuzzy-cheeked seminarians sit around in ivy-covered classrooms debating the sovereignty of God and the free will of man as if they can figure it out, their arrogance and their pride is oozing all over the place. Because it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. You're not going to put God in a box of your theological making. You're not going to take the God of the universe and compress Him into your finite thinking. The glory of God is that He knows things you will never know, and He will never reveal them to you. You will never know everything about God. Now, Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So, the question is, who killed Jesus? Did Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles, or did God? You want another profound answer? Yes. We ain't going to figure it out, folks. And God doesn't intend us to figure it out, but here's what God does intend. God intends us to trust Him. I don't know how God can will His Son to die on the cross, use Pilate to accomplish it, and hold Pilate accountable for his sin. I don't know. I don't have to know. I don't have to understand that. I just need to understand that God is trustworthy. But you see, when suffering comes into our life, the first question we ask is why. What we ought to ask is why not? What we ought to say is, why am I not in hell instead of here? Eve, when the devil came to Eve, and by the way, do you realize original sin started with the wrong view of God, the wrong image of God? God came to Eve and said, hey, Eve, you know, hath God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He didn't say, look at all the blessings God has given you. He said, look at what God's keeping from you. Are you listening to me, teenagers? How often do you go to your parents and say, wow, thank you for all you've done for me, but how often do you go to your parents and say, why can't I? Everybody else does it. Why can't I? The devil knows that the way to breed discontentment in the human heart is to focus on what we don't have instead of dwelling on the blessings of what we do have. So the devil comes to Eve and says, hath God, oh, Eve, poor thing. Is God keeping something from you? Isn't God unfair? That's what he's saying. And she said, yeah. Not only did he say, we can't eat it, he said, we can't even touch it lest we die. And so began sin because of the wrong view of God. He said, because we didn't see the blessings of God. Now, I could demonstrate, and for lack of time, I will not. I could demonstrate 15 major emotional, psychological problems that people contend with constantly that are rooted squarely in the wrong view of God. I'll give you one example. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I was in San Francisco at David Ennis, pastor. Yeah. At David Ennis' church, and there was a rally there because the homosexuals had rioted against their church, did damage. The police did nothing. So preachers came in from around the country, and I happened to preach the Sunday before the Monday of the rally. And so Pastor Ennis asked me to register pastors as they came. And then we were going to march on City Hall to protest the lack of police protection. Well, the church is right downtown two blocks from the financial district, and the steps from the street lead right up to the church. So I'm out on the porch at the top of these steps, and up pulls two vans with dark windows and disgorges 20 of the biggest black men I ever saw in my life. All of them 6 foot 8, weighed 800 pounds. All of them with shaved heads, wraparound sunglasses, shark skin suits, and bull necks. And I thought, oh, man, the Nation of Islam is here. I'm reviewing all my judo moves, you know. I'm the only one between them and the church. And I'm going to tell you, I am a little scared right now. The lead guy walks up, great, and I'm talking a big man. He walks up, he took off his sunglasses, and he grinned this toothless grin, and he put out his hand. He said, "Hello, brother, we're your brothers from across the bay in Oakland. We came here to be bodyguards for our white brothers." I said, "Hello." You know, when we went through a protesting mob of 400 homosexuals, those guys stood by it. I mean, they wouldn't lift a hand, but they didn't have to. They just formed a circle facing out. They put Pastor Ennis right in the middle of that circle. And they moved through that crowd. And these hissing, screaming, fanatical homosexuals are wanting to get Pastor Ennis. But they can't break through that wall. And they can't reach over it. And that bubble just moves through the crowd. I wish I'd had a video. He just moved through the crowd. They just kind of opened like the Red Sea until he got him inside. I don't know how much I should tell here, but oh, why not? I'm leaving town. Rod Bell and I and John Stevens and John Stevens' assistant from Charleston, South Carolina, were walking to the city hall. It's a mile from the church. Four abreast, suits and ties. And as we're walking down the sidewalk, I heard this whoosh sound. And right between me and Rod Bell dropped the flag of the Queer Nation. Now, the flag of the Queer Nation is a rainbow-colored flag. I looked behind me, and there was a man wearing combat boots, a bandana, and I would say a generous description would be a bikini. And that was it. I said to Rod Bell, "I ain't saying nothing, are you?" He said, "No, I ain't saying nothing." He was joined by a man with a full beard and a nun's habit from head to toe, with a big boombox playing high church Catholic mass music. He was a member of the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. It's an actual order in San Francisco of people who give themselves over to perverted sin. They followed us for a mile. They never said anything to us. We never said anything to them. But when we got to the crowd, I found out that homosexuals don't boo, they hiss. And they hiss through bared teeth. You ever been in a crowd of 400 men doing that to you? It is an eerie feeling. But they said, "You can't go in there. There's only a certain number of seats. If you got to know Rod Bell," he didn't care. He just charged ahead. I grabbed a hold of his coattail and I went with him. He told the policeman at the door. He said, "We're going in there." And he said it with such authority, the guy just let him go. And I said, "I'm with him. That's authority." So we got in. There are policemen lining the walls of the city council. And there are guys wearing T-shirts saying God is gay. Swearing and spitting on pastors. Being dragged out of the room because at that time spitting was a felony. Because of AIDS. And I looked around at this. I remember standing on the street afterwards, and Carl Herbster was being interviewed by the media. And right next to me was a guy wearing one of these T-shirts that said, God is gay. And they asked Carl Herbster, tell me, what's the difference between a homosexual and a minority? He said, a minority doesn't have any choice. And when he said that, this guy standing next to me broke into the most foul expletives against God that I've ever seen. I was a sailor. I've heard sailors cuss. I never heard anyone cuss like that. And I looked around and I asked, why is this so? Now, if you look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, the Bible says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, and can I say this is the sixth step in a downward progression? Because the first step is in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain of their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Do you know, I know a lot of Christians already taken that step. They devalue God. They don't think of God. God is not in all their thoughts. Spurgeon said he couldn't go 10 minutes without thinking about God. How long do you go without thinking about him? What an indictment. God is not in all their thoughts, the psalmist said. Verse 23, and they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. They don't just devalue God, they de-glorify God. They take the glory from God and put it on the human form. And now the human form becomes more important than the God. The creature becomes more important than the Creator. Verse 25, they change the truth of God into a lie. Now they're distorting God. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now they deny God. Verse 30, they're haters of God. They despise God. Verse 32, they defy God. They not only do these things, knowing that they want to be with others who do them. Now, how do you get to step six? Listen to me. You get to step six by taking step one. And there's a lot of Christians who've already taken step one, in some cases step two. They're addicted to pornography. Pornographic addiction in the church today is epidemic. We don't want to talk about that, though. I was interviewed by Moody Monthly Magazine some time back, I won't say who. And on the issue of pornography, and they put my name and phone number in there. In 2 weeks, I had 24 calls from pastors addicted to pornography. So they asked me to come to Bob Jones, and this was the first time I'd ever preached there. They said, would you come? Apparently Dr. Bob or somebody read the article and said, would you come and preach on the subject of pornography? And I said, pornography? This is my first time to preach at Bob Jones. How about heaven? How about the love of God? Pornography? And I preached on it. Two things happened that I remember. One, one of the faculty ladies said to another person, I can't believe they used the P word in chapel. The other thing that happened, I was so relieved it was over. I'll never have to do this again. Dr. Dewing came up to me on the platform and said, I want you to come to the principal's clinic and preach that same sermon. Oh, what a blessing to be known as the pornography preacher. But see, we don't like to talk about this. In a men's meeting one time, I asked 100 men, how many of you struggle with mental lust? And everyone raised their hand. But see, this is something we don't want to talk about because this is dirty. This is something we want to keep under the rug. But it's where people live. And you know why you live there, man? You know why you live there, young man? You know why you're struggling with it? It's not just the lust of the flesh. It's your image of God. Because when you see the Lord high lifted up, you will come under conviction of your sin. And if you're not coming under conviction of your sin, you're not seeing God as He is. You're seeing God as you make Him. Ezekiel chapter 8, 70 of the ancients of the house of Israel. I'm going to paraphrase this vision Ezekiel had. They were gathered in the temple basement. They had their censers in their hand. They're ready to go up in the temple and lead the nation in worship. 70 of the ancients, these are old men. And portrayed on the walls round about are all the gods of the nation of Israel, which includes pornographic images. And they're down there in the basement conspiratorially as old men looking at pornography before they go into the pulpit to preach. You say, how can they do that? Two things they said. The Lord, here's what they said. This is right out of Ezekiel chapter 8. The Lord is not in all the earth. Number two, the Lord seeth us not. Pretty blatant, isn't it? But you know why men and young men and people sin? Because they believe somewhere in the back of their mind, you know, God is really not here. God is really not around me right now. He's not in all the earth. And He doesn't really see me. So the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God is negated. And when a person is bound in immorality, if you really get to the issue, they don't really believe in their heart of hearts that there is a God in heaven who's going to judge them for their sin. Now, I want you to know, secondly, not only is there a dulling of conviction, there's a delay of cleansing. Did you know that man is corrupted because of a low view of God? We've just seen that in Romans chapter 1. Do you know what God said in 1 John chapter 2? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, watch what He said. He didn't say, if any man love the world, you don't love me as much as the world. He didn't say, if any man love the world, you love the world more than you love me. He said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4 says that if you're a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. Exodus chapter 20 says that if you practice idolatry, you hate me. And God came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and said, wherefore hast thou despised me? Let me tell you something. When you go to confession, dear friend, and you confess your sin to God, confession is getting into the heart and the mind of God and agreeing with Him and seeing how you hurt Him and seeing how you grieved Him. It's not about your pain, your regrets, your happiness, your shame, your exposure. It's about Him. Unless He's not in the picture. Unless He's not real to you. Man is corrupted because of a low view of God. Man is convicted because of a high view of God. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You know what drew David to God? He had a high view of God. He didn't see some bully hanging over the battlements of heaven with a baseball bat in his hand, ready to zap you if you step out of line. He saw a loving heavenly Father with his arms outstretched, and it was no effort for him to run up into his lap and hug on his neck. The goodness of God, Paul said, leadeth thee to repentance. When we see God in all of His goodness, we realize, hey, I've got to do something here. And I can come to God, and I can share my heart with God, and I can pour out my sin to God, and He will forgive me. Man is cleansed because of a high view of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 are very crucial in the Christian life. In fact, we often use chapter 6 about separation, but I think it goes far beyond that. Actually, what God is doing in verse 14 through verse 18 of chapter 6 is He's giving the basis for holiness. In fact, let's start in chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, you want a solution for holiness and you want a solution about how to cleanse yourself from both your attitude and your action of sin? It's not a cold shower. It's not mental control. It's not getting your mind off of it. It's having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved. What promises? Starting with verse 14, he compares what he gives to the human as to what false gods give to the human. What fellowship hath righteousness? That word means intimacy. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion? That means unity. How can you have unity with between light and darkness? What concord? That word is harmony. It's symphonia. It's making harmony. How can you harmonize with the world? And he says, what part? That means what commonality hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement? That means compatibility. What compatibility hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. Now watch. Watch the promises. I will dwell in them, walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. In other words, I'm going to fill you with myself. I'm going to give you the filling of God. Then he says, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. The fellowship of God. But then notice this, and I will be a father unto you. Now, three distinct promises about God. Aurelius Augustine was the third most influential man in church history. According to Church History Magazine, it was Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Augustine. Augustine wrote over 5 million words. And though you may not agree with him, you have to contend with him. There is no theologian alive today that doesn't have to contend with Augustine and his writings. Some were great, some were bad. But what a lot of people don't know about Augustine is before he became a Christian, and his mother, Monica, prayed for 9 years that he'd be saved. And do you know, within a couple of months after he saved, she died because she said, my mission is over. And she just went on to heaven. It's like her whole purpose in life was to see her son saved. And then God took her home. But before he was saved, he was an orator. Orators or public speakers were the rock stars of the age. I mean, they went from city to city. And when an orator went to town, there were no television, there's no radio. But when someone came who could really give a speech and he could bring tears and laughter at will, people flocked to see him. And so did the groupies. And he had women in every port. And he was a sexual addict, so much so that one time, according to the Confessions of St. Augustine, which, by the way, is the only book ever written that is one continuous prayer from the heart of man to the heart of God. It is his confession of his sin. And it's a classic, not only in Christian circles, but in English literature. Some state schools require you to read the Confessions of St. Augustine. And in that book, he said he would sit in the living room and he would take his fist because of these fetters of lust, he called them. He would beat himself in the face until blood ran down his face out of frustration that he couldn't stop doing what he was doing. When Augustine got saved, became a Christian, he became a powerhouse for God. And his idea of sanctification and holiness, unlike that of many Christians, was not two disparate poles of good and evil. In other words, it wasn't, well, am I going to choose good today or am I going to choose evil? Which shall I do? To Augustine, it wasn't a choice of either or, because if he loved God with all his mind and all his heart, his view was, if I am in love with God, what temptation does anything have to me? Good thought, biblical thought. I don't know if you read Joshua Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. But in the opening chapter of that book, he tells a story of a dream, I think it was, when he came to the altar at his wedding day, standing there with his bride-to-be, and a girl came up and stood next to him. And then another girl came and stood next to her, and another girl next to her, until there were six girls stretched out beside him. His bride-to-be looks at him and says, who are all these girls? Oh, he said, they're girls I gave my heart to. She said, I thought you gave your heart to me. He said, oh, I did what was left over. I wonder if that isn't how God feels sometimes. We give our heart to everything. We give our heart to sports. We give our heart to entertainment. We give our heart to video games. We give our heart to relationships, and then what's left over, we bring to Him. It's sort of like the guy who's 105 years old. He's got 15 minutes to live. He's lying on his deathbed. He's hacking and he's coughing. And he said, "Oh, God, you can have all of me." Why do you think God says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth"? You know what flabbergasts me? God gives a young man a strong body to do what? To serve Him. And you know what the young man does with his body? He spends 8 hours a day throwing a piece of pigskin to a round hoop. Or chasing a piece of cowhide across a cow pasture. For what? For glory. To be glorified. And in the strength of his youth, when God has given him all of that energy to do something for Him, he dissipates it. God gives a young girl a beautiful voice. To do what? Why does God give a young person musical talent? Thank God for your choir. Thank God for the young people and these two beautiful girls who played their violin tonight. You know why that impresses me? The typical young girl, if you gave a beautiful voice, you know what she wants to do with it? Be a rock star. You know, be in front of everybody and get glory to myself. Now, who was it that... Who's that great songwriter that said, I'm going to sing always only for my King? In other words, she wanted to sing, but she only wanted to sing only and always for her King. Well, Augustine's belief was this. I am so in love with my God, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I am so in love with my God, nothing else attracts me. And when you're really in love with God like that, there's nothing that can attract you. I mean, who wants cotton candy when you have a beefsteak? Well, maybe you would. That may be a bad analogy. But what God is saying is, what Augustine was saying, this is my view of holiness. My view of holiness is to be so absorbed with God and so in love with God, nothing attracts me beyond that. Having therefore these promises, and look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And there you have it again. Not just the filling of God, the fellowship of God, the fatherhood of God, but the fear of God. Boy, when all those things are present in a person's life, I want to tell you, there is a natural displacement of sin. But if they're not there, a vacuum is created. And everything rushes in. So here's Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then said I, woe is me. No one ever came into the presence of God who said, I just love myself. Bob Shuler notwithstanding. You know, we have this belief about self-esteem today. Let me tell you something. I told the couples conference, that's the biggest crock the church ever swallowed. That is a cancer that has invaded the mind of the body of Christ. That is a lie from the pit of hell that you need to love yourself. Nobody ever came in the presence of God and said, I just love myself. Everybody who came in the presence of God fell on their face, and every one of them said, woe is me, or something to that effect, because they said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I should not be in your presence. The arrogance, the pride of human beings that strut about like Benny Roosters with their chest puffed out, thinking that they're worthy of loving themselves. And then they use the Bible to justify it. Love thy neighbor as thyself, which is not, by the way, a formula for creating a spiritual man. It's a description of a carnal man. Jesus is not saying first learn to love yourself so you can love others. Jesus is saying you do love yourself. Now go love everybody else the way you love yourself. The very fact that the evidence that you love yourself is seen in everything that we do, because no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. So Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was convicted of his sin. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, And the angel came with a coal of the tong off the altar and said, "This, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is purged." He was cleansed of his sin when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he was convicted, and then when he was cleansed, then the Lord came to him and said, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Now he had a basis for consecration. Now, instead of going into the ministry to get God to love me, I want to go into the ministry out of my expression of my love for Him. And what a difference that makes. In my book, Living Purely in an Impure World, in fact, I have it right here, which is on the table in the back for sale, available. I tell the story of this that I read about in, let's see if I can find it, about a baby that was born. No, I can't find it. I'll just tell it from memory. There was a premature baby born in a hospital that weighed 1 pound, 6 ounces or something like that, so small that the entire body would fit in the hand of the grandfather. They put the baby in the neonatal unit, and because of her fragility of life, they had to put her in one of these isolate cubicles and with wires and tubes. And to make matters worse, the father, the biological father, overwhelmed by this responsibility, left town, just left. Now the baby didn't have a father. So the nurse asked the grandfather if he would stand in as a surrogate father. He said, "Well, sure, but what do I do?" She took him into the neonatal unit and walked up to this little isolate where this little tiny form was in there, gasping for breath. And she reached in with the tip of her finger, found a bare spot of skin not covered with wires or tubes, and began to just stroke this little baby. And while she stroked it, she whispered loving words to it. Soft, tender words. And she looked at the grandfather and she said, "Can you come in every day for 15 minutes and do what I just did?" He said, "You mean touch her and talk to her?" And she said, "Yeah, basically." He said, "I can. I'm retired. But why?" And she said, "In order for this baby to bond to you, he's got to connect your voice to your touch." You know, that's how children bond to their mother and their father. Because when they're little babies, they begin to associate that touch, that tenderness with the of touch, with the tenderness and the love of the voice. And there's a bonding that takes place. That's, by the way, the problem with children adopted from some of the Ukrainian nations, particularly Russia, because in the last 3 years, 10,000 adopted children a year have been sent back to Russia. They never bonded. They were warehoused. They were kept in cages. They were never held. And I read that story and I thought, well, what a picture of how we bond to our Heavenly Father. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John goes on to say in 1 John, whom our hands have handled. Isn't this beautiful? And can I suggest something further to you? Jesus, in John chapter 12... gave a shocking revelation about Isaiah chapter 6. You know who that was on the throne that Isaiah saw high and lifted up? It was the pre-incarnate Christ. It was Jesus Christ on that throne. You look it up, you study it, the Bible makes it clear. That was Jesus. Now, if you want to know how to know God, you get to know Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything that God wants you to know about Him is incarnated in Jesus Christ. Love Him. Learn Him. Learn of Me, He said, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Why? How? Because we come to know Him intimately. And when we know Him and we love Him, and we love Him with our hearts and our minds, there's a peace that passes understanding. Isn't God good to do that? I mean, you know, the little girl came into her mother one night in a storm, and she was scared, crawled into bed with her mother. And her mother says, "What's the matter, honey?" She says, "I'm scared, Mama." And she said, "Don't you know that Jesus is with you?" She said, "I need someone with skin on." Don't we all? And so God gave us a God with skin on, didn't He? It's called the Lord Jesus Christ. The number one problem that we face today as Christians is the wrong image of God. If I had time, I could probably show you that the number one problem that you think is the problem is not the problem. The thing you're struggling with is a fruit. You need to get to the root. And when the root changes, the fruit magically morphs into what God wants it to be. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, thank You for the marvelous truth of the Word of God. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for a vision that changed a man's life that we can learn from, and help us indeed to see the Lord high and lifted up. In a moment, we're going to invite you, if God is speaking to your heart, if you really want to know God as never before, if you want to see the Lord high and lifted up, maybe what you need to do is just come tonight.